Okay, last time we said that in this section of the letter that we're currently looking at, that Peter turns his attention to our new identity as the community of Christ on the earth, okay? And this is the community into which we've been reborn. Remember when we first were, the first part of 1 Peter was talking primarily about us as individual Christians, and now it's talking about us in the bigger picture, which is really the main way that God looks at us as the is who we are as the people of Jesus Christ, the corporate community of Christ, and we saw that that there's one of the main imperative for us as the people of God living in community is to love one another deeply and to love one another sincerely, and so the focus is here in this part is on our relationships within the body of Christ. And so now the focus kind of turns in the letter to our relationship with the world around us. Who are we as the people of Jesus in terms of how we live and what we represent him to be to the world around us? And so in all of this, Peter points to the continuity between the old and the new covenants, because there's a lot of places where he quotes the old covenant. We're going to see some in the passage today, where it's obvious that the community of Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of a lot of the things that were pointed to in the old covenant. And so, at the same time, there's some major point of discontinuity, and that's just how the people of God become the people of God. In the old covenant, it's basically you were a natural descendant of Abraham. In the new covenant, you're born again into Christ Jesus. And so let's just kind of begin by reading this whole passage, starting at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, we said last week that there are two main realities to see in this passage. The first is that participation in God's plan and purpose for his corporate people is completely contingent on whether we accept or reject his son. Okay? Because there's, it says that, he's accepted by some and he's rejected by some. And so to make this point, there's the illustration of two building projects. One is God's building project, and the other is mankind's. Now God's building project incorporates Jesus as the essential cornerstone upon which all the building is laid and by whom the whole building is held together. Now, as such, he's the great dividing line between what God builds and whatever mankind builds apart from Christ. Now, there's been a lot of empires built apart from Christ, right? But they're of little value. But even the smallest thing built with Christ as the cornerstone has incredible value. And of course, God's great building project, which we're going to read about in a second, has infinite value. Now, tragically, the very one who was precious to God has been, Jesus Christ, has been rejected by humans who are bent on building their own empires. And the sad reality illustrated here is that, you know, the chosen and precious living stone, which God laid in Zion, was actually examined by the builders in Israel and rejected by them as being unworthy. And so he became, instead of being a cornerstone as he is to those who accept him, he's a stumbling block for those who reject him. So, but for those of us who do accept the gift of God and the message of Christ, as we come to him, the living stone, this says we too become living stones, and we become part of God's great building project. So God's intention has always been to fashion a habitation for himself on the earth. And then we as living stones are being built together into a single spiritual house for that purpose. Now, as God's habitation, we as his people have both an identity and a function. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All right, so there's five aspects of our identity as the corporate people of Jesus highlighted here. And so first, we're a chosen people. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a people who are God's special possession. And we're a people who have received God's mercy. That's what identifies it again. Let me say those again. You can just underline them because I'm just ticking them right off of verse. Four out of the five are in verse 9, and the last one's at the end of the paragraph. All right? Chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who are God's special possession, and a people who have received God's mercy. Now, our function in this new corporate identity is to, this says, declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Seems like that should be pretty easy, right? When we really think about it. Wow, he's called me out of darkness into his wonderful light. Hallelujah. Praise God. That should be our natural response to what he's done. Now, we'll see in the next section that we'll get to next week that we declare God's praises not just by singing songs, okay? We also do it through the way that we live in the midst of the world around us. Now, the first aspect given here of our corporate identity is that we're a chosen people. Now, once this says that we were not a people, but now we are the chosen people of God. Now, one of the things I've always found remarkable about God is that his activity in this realm, you know, the created realm, is always centered around a people. Now, he chooses to function in and through us. Now, it's not that he has to, but that's just what he's always done. You know, why did he call Abraham? So he could, through Abraham, fashion a people who would then be known by his name. He sent Jesus to a people and created in Jesus a people who would be known by his name and bear his image on the earth. He works in this realm through people. Now, what's being said here is the same radical claim that we saw in Paul's letters. You know, God's people in Christ, regardless of race or ethnicity or gender or socioeconomic status, together are chosen by God and form one people. So this new identity that we have in Christ absolutely supersedes all of the previous identities that actually created division amongst people. All right, we are a chosen people. God doesn't choose, a multitude of tribes on the earth. No, out of a multitude of tribes, he chooses one people. He builds together one people. And that new identity as the one people supersedes all of the previous ones that separated fallen man. know, those who were so desperate have been united into a common people with a common identity and a common purpose. We've all been born again by one Spirit into a common living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, it's a remarkable reordering of human society, the likes of which the world had never seen before. So God has done nothing less than create a new race of humanity. And by new race, I don't mean black, white, yellow, or brown. A new race being those who are now carrying around the uncreated life of God in our mortal beings. It's quite remarkably. Now, ironically, for these people that Peter was writing to in Asia Minor, this was the fact that they were this new race of people was precisely the point why they were being criticized and persecuted by the world around them. See, they were so transformed by this new reality of being incorporated into the people of God, their lives changed to such a degree. You know, what happened with the Apostle Paul, who was Saul? Okay, he was buddy-buddy with all the Pharisees. he was their hero, going around persecuting Christians. And then all of a sudden, he becomes a Christian and starts speaking about Jesus. Who was he hated most by? His former buddies. Because people don't like it when you reject them and their lifestyle and start living differently. Now, you know, that doesn't mean that we don't stay in relationship with people, don't get me wrong. But the fact is, when there's such a transformation in our lives and we begin to remove ourselves from the things that we used to do and the things that characterized who we used to be, then some of those people that are still in that are going to become resentful and start speaking against us and acting against us. I mean, that, and so that's what's happening to these people in this letter. And in fact, there's lots of Roman writings from this time that speak to just how peculiar Christians were. I mean, these folks were weird from the point of view of the fallen world. You know, they didn't attend the temples anymore. They didn't go to the races. They didn't go to the gladiatorial events. It was like, well, what, we're not good enough for you anymore? So from the perspective of pagan Romans, you know, they were self-imposed exiles within society. The Christians were. And they suffered precisely because they were so different. So, you know, that's just who they are now, as this different people, a chosen nation, a chosen people. Now, the next aspect of our corporate identity is that we're a royal priesthood. Now, this imagery goes all the way back to Exodus 19. When God called the nation of Israel to Mount Sinai and gave them the law, the covenant of Sinai. Now, sadly, that identity was given by God of a royal priesthood. It was given by God to the nation of Israel, but sadly, it's an identity that, as a nation, they for the most part rejected. Now, to set the context, I want to just go back and read the accounts of this from Exodus and Deuteronomy. So on the bottom of the first page is Exodus 19. We'll start reading at verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people responded together, "Yeah, all right, we'll do everything the Lord has said." famous last words. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud. Now this is the Lord saying to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. Okay, Lord, they're on board. Let's go for it. So, you know, both of these terms that's quoted here in 1 Peter, kingdom and priests, a kingdom of priests, and holy nation, that are used of the church here in 1 Peter, were actually originally given to Israel there in Sinai. All right? Now, the idea is that God called Israel out of its bondage in Egypt in order to be his chosen people. And as that chosen people, they were set apart as a holy nation in order to function in the world as a kingdom of priests. Now, the essential function of a priest, okay, there's a number of things they do. You know, they offer sacrifices, but the essential function of a priest, one of which is offering sacrifices, is to be an intermediary between God and people. Now, a priesthood was nothing new to Israel. All of the pagan societies around them had priests who functioned in the same way to serve as intermediaries between the people and whatever their deity might be. Okay, so it wasn't a foreign notion, okay, in other words. And the priests were kind of a special class of people set apart within the society and the society's religion to function as these intermediaries between the deity and the people. They represented the deity to the people, and they offered sacrifices on behalf of the people to the deity. Now, what we want to see, though, is that it wasn't God's intention when he called Israel to the mountain to set apart a special class within Israel to function as intermediaries between himself and the people. He didn't say, come to the mountain and I'm going to call forth a fraction of you who are going to be priests. No, he said, come to the mountain and I'm going to make you a nation of priests. So God called the entire nation to the mountain so that he could commission them for this purpose, to be a kingdom of priests, and to give them a covenant by which they would live in doing so. All right, now, we're gonna skip now to the Deuteronomy account, because when in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is basically a book where Moses, they're on the threshold now of entering into the promised land, and it's a recounting by Moses to the nation of Israel of their of everything that's happened to them, of what God's spoken to them. He gives them the law again, and so it's kind of a recap of for the people who now 40 years later, in order to get them ready to enter into the promised land. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is. And so what we're going to look at the Deuteronomy account of what happens next. And it really, really presents an interesting picture. All right, so Deuteronomy on the back of your page, 5:1. Deuteronomy 5:1. All right, so this picks up kind of where we were at in Exodus. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them to be sure to follow them." So he's saying that to Israel 40 years later, but now he starts recalling what happened before. "The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb," that's just another name for Sinai. "It was not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between you, the Lord and you, to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain." Now, what this indicates is that the entire nation of Israel was assembled at the foot of the mountain, and they actually heard the voice of the Lord. Talking to Moses, but what was the Lord giving Moses the voice that all the people heard, the Ten Commandments. And that's not exactly what happened in the movie, is it? I mean, most people's theology is based more on the movie than on the text of the Bible. But this makes it clear that God called the whole nation of Israel to the foot of the mountain so that they could hear him give Moses the Ten Commandments. But here's what happened. Hearing the voice of God frightened them so much that they didn't want to get any closer to him. Now, what happens in Deuteronomy, we're going to skip a section here. What happens in the Deuteronomy text, in the part we're skipping, is Moses just lists out the Ten Commandments again, all right? And then he sums up the retelling of the story beginning in verse 22, Deuteronomy 5:22. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on two stone tablets and gave them to me. When you heard the voice out of the darkness, while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all of the leaders of your tribes and your elders came to me, and you said, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a person can live even if God speaks with them. So they were afraid that, you know, to hear the voice of God, it's, I mean, you're toast. But then now they said, we actually heard the voice of God. And guess what? We're still alive. But look at verse 25. But now why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the fire as we have and survived? You. but go near. So now listen to what they tell Moses. So they say, verse 27, go near, Moses, and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then you tell us whatever the Lord God tells you, and we will listen and obey. I mean, their logic makes absolutely no sense.
We're still trying to do that.
Today we've seen that a person can live even if God speaks with them. But now why should we die?
But that had to be pretty scary.
Oh yeah, right. This
the fire comes, his voice.
Yeah. And yet at the same time, they didn't die. They heard the voice of God, and they didn't die. They said, but now why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and if we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the fire as we have and survived? Now just imagine what Moses must have been thinking. What are you talking about? You just heard the voice of the Lord and didn't die. The thing is, though, no one can hear the voice of the Lord and go on living in the same way. You know, death is demanded of those who hear and follow the voice of the Lord. You know, death to self-rule, death to self-orientation. You can't hear the voice of the Lord and go on living the same way. It demands change. It demands that certain aspects of your life die so that new aspects of your life can come to life. You know, what they were rejecting was not just the voice of the Lord. They were rejecting a more intimate. They didn't want to get closer to him. They were rejecting a more intimate relationship with him. And an intimate relationship with the Lord demands change. They didn't want to change. So rather than have an intimate relationship with him themselves, they put an intermediary in between them and God. Moses, go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then you tell us whatever the Lord God tells you. We will listen and obey. See, the thing is, they didn't want to listen to God and to obey him directly.
Things haven't changed.
No, they haven't. I mean, that's too demanding. They were saying, no, that's too much. Listening to God ourselves and obeying His voice ourselves, that's too demanding. Instead, let us listen and obey secondhand. You go and seek God, Moses, and then come back and tell us what's up. We will listen and obey what you hear. Now, we know how well that turned out, right? Moses, you go and listen to God. You tell us what He says. We'll obey secondhand. We'll listen and obey secondhand.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, this is how that turned out.
And while you're gone.
This is how their listening and obeying turned out. It took them 40 years from that point to make an 11-day journey. That's how their listening and obeying turned out. It says later, somewhere in Deuteronomy, it says it was, you know, from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land was an 11-day journey, which took them 40 years because they were listening and obeying secondhand, which was not listening and definitely not obeying and not changing through an intimate relationship with God.
Great to meet Moses. See what he has to say about that.
What's wild is Moses, you know, when God said, God gets to the point where I'm just going to wipe all these people out and I'll start over with you. And, you know, probably if we'd have been Moses, we'd have said, yeah, okay, that sounds like a good idea, Lord. I'm really getting tired of these folks. But he said, no, Lord, don't do that. He interceded for the rebellious and stubborn people.
Must have been his family.
All right, the point is that it was God's intention all along to have a people, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, to fellowship with Him, to hear His voice, and then they, as a kingdom of priests, we as a kingdom of priests, now represent Him to the world. We function like the priests of old functioned. Those who represent our God to others, and those who intercede before Him on behalf of others. So what Peter's saying is, hey, y'all. that was Southern Greek. Hey, y'all, guess what? You're this people. You know, we're all to function as His intermediaries to the fallen world around us. And we've been sanctified and set apart in Jesus Christ for that purpose. God has made us. We didn't make ourselves a chosen people. Okay, get this. You know, it says all these are you are statements. It's God declaring who we are because of who He is and what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession. Why? So that we can declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness and into His wonderful light. And as with every new covenant reality, they're all rooted and grounded in the gracious gift of God. He's given us a new identity. He declares who we are in His Son. We're a people chosen by Him. We didn't choose ourselves for this purpose. God chose us. We're a royal priesthood. God has chosen us to represent Him, the Holy King of the universe. We're a holy nation, not because of who we are or what we've done to earn that status of holiness. No, God washed us with the blood of the Lamb and placed us in His Holy Son and imparted to us His Holy Spirit. He's paid the greatest of prices to redeem us and to remake us into what we are in Christ. And guess what that makes us now? Because He's paid the price. We are His special possession. We're not just His possession. And we're going to go back and read where that came from. In fact, we'll do it right now. So this is the same thing. You know, go back, look back, come right over your page. Exodus 19:5, verse 5. You know, this is the same thing he said to Israel. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be, and the word special is not used here. It's actually a more powerful word, I think. You will be my treasured possession. We're not just God's possession. We're his treasured possession. Why? Because it cost him the greatest thing of value to him in all the universe in order to redeem us so that we could be his possession. We're treasured. We're his treasure. And let me tell you, that's a good way to think of yourself. God's special treasured possession. Now, the question that we should always ask ourselves is, do I value myself in that way? More importantly, do I value those around me in that way? Do I see the people around me as, wow, God's treasured possession? I guarantee you we'd probably treat them a little bit differently in the way we interact with them. You know, we said every aspect of this life we have in Christ is our response to who God is and what he's done for us. Well, God has made us his special treasured possession. You know, how do we respond? Well, we declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. You know, our very lives should be a symphony of praise and thankfulness for who God is and for what he's done for us. You know, we were once in darkness and he's brought us into his wonderful light. I mean, that ought to wow us every day thinking about that. Praise God.
You know, if you think of it, a lot of people being treasured possessions and looking at them that way, you know, a lot of it has to do with what we see as treasure.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and people have different desires or different ideas of what treasure
right.
is to themselves. And God, you know, we may look at someone and say, how could they, God see that person as a treasure person?
Yeah.
He does,
right. So we want to see, we want to appraise treasure by his standard, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. That's why Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know? We don't want our treasure to be the things on earth that moth and rust destroy, but things that have eternal value to God because they're his treasure. Now, yeah, so God called Israel to this, but you realize that, you know, we have a significant advantage. I mean, it's significant is way too insufficient a word. We have an infinite advantage over the nation of Israel in order to live out this calling as God's treasured possession. And because their calling to be a treasured possession was conditional. Look at verse 19, Exodus 19:5 again. Now, if you what? Obey me fully and keep my covenant. What's the second word of that sentence? If. If is a conditional word, right? Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. So their call and their identity, Israel's, was based on a conditional covenant with God. That's the whole old covenant. What we call the old covenant was a conditional covenant. God all along says, you know, I'm going to do this, but you've got to do that. It was conditioned. You know, it was based on their obedience and them keeping the covenant. Now, on the other hand, and this is where we have an infinite advantage over them, our call and our covenant is unconditional. It's totally on the basis of God's grace. And here's how it is on the basis of God's grace. Our covenant is based on God. It's not based on our obedience to God the Father. It's based on God the Son's obedience to God the Father. And we get the benefit of it, because God's placed us in Him and attributes us to us all of the, all of the success of Jesus' obedience. So all we have to do is remain in Christ, to never walk away from entrusting ourselves to His grace and mercy. That's why the consistent exhortation in the new covenant is to stand fast in grace. Do not depart from grace. All right, let's get back to 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the final description of our corporate identity in Christ is the declaration that we who are in Christ are the fulfillment of a prophetic promise that was given to the prophet Hosea. Now, it's on the back of your page, but I'll tell you the context in a minute. The context was that the nation of Israel, in the context of Hosea and his prophecies, the nation of Israel had, once again, failed miserably to keep their covenant with God, all right, to be faithful to the covenant. They ran after foreign gods, indulged in the wicked practices of the people around them. And what happened when they did that is that they forsook their identity as a holy nation, as a royal priesthood. They ceased functioning as God's treasured possession. And so what did God do? He sent them into exile. But He sent forth a promise through the prophet Hosea of a future restoration, a time when by God's love and mercy, He would reconstitute a people for His purposes.
Thank goodness for plan B.
Yeah, well, it was actually always plan A.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Then there's that.
All right, Hosea 2:22. I will show my love to the one called not my love. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So who's he talking about there ultimately? It's talking about all the Gentile nations that had no identity because they didn't know God. They weren't people because they weren't God's people because they didn't know God. Now, there's going to come a time, he's saying, when those people who were not a people at all were going to become a people and say, you are my God. Because of the grace and mercy of the Lord. And we as the people of Jesus Christ are the fulfillment of this promise. You got that right there, Beverly?
Mm-hmm.
Hosea? Because I meant to read verse 23 too.
Oh, Hosea 2:23?
Yeah, 2:22 and 23. Just read it.
The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. And I will show her for myself in the earth. I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God.
Okay, that's the end of it. All right, so that's what I wanted to say after all. I thought I'd left off a verse there, but I didn't. Like I said, we as the people of Jesus are the fulfillment of this promise. And that we're God's newly chosen race. We're not born through any sort of human ancestry or human lineage. It has nothing to do with the physical descent from Abraham. It has to do now with the descent from Abraham based on faith, Abraham, the father of faith. And when we entrust ourselves to the grace and mercy of God, we're born again into this new people by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we become, guess what? God's special treasured possession. And our duty, and it's not a duty, our privilege, our joyful duty, is to declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness and into His wonderful light. So, you know, as the community of Christ, we declare by our daily lives the praiseworthy character of our God and Savior. That's our calling. And so what we'll see in the next section that we'll look at next time is that considering our identity and our calling, you know, this identity of who we are as God people, as God's people, and to declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness and into His wonderful light, our lifestyle, because of that, our lifestyle within the world, the fallen world around us, really matters. That makes sense, doesn't it? You know, if we're called and chosen as God's special possession to be His representatives on the earth, the intermediaries between our great God and the people who don't know Him, then it makes a lot of sense that it's really important how we live around the people that don't know Him. It really matters. You know, our lives, the way that we live, really does bear witness to the God we praise and worship. You know, it's a distinctive honor as those in Christ to represent the love and grace of our Lord and Savior. It's one of the great privileges of life to represent His kindness and His mercy, to represent His righteousness and His holiness to the world.
Well,
no, really. Yeah, well,
why is it so difficult?
Well, there's so many distractions and pressures, and one of the most tragic testimonies about the church from the fallen world and is that they're really just not any different than anybody else. I mean, can you imagine people in the world saying that about the people of Jesus? And they're just really like everybody else. I mean, it's just doesn't make any difference in their life. It's just another religion. Yeah, I mean, there couldn't be a bigger difference in terms of what God has done and who we are. I mean, we're radically different. We've been transformed in a way that was almost unimaginable. And like, it's now, live it out. But you know, do so not as some sort of solemn religious duty. That's not our deal. I mean, when we make it that, then all of a sudden it becomes a chore, a burden. No, it's our joy to do this, to declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness and into His wonderful light. Now, the thing is, and the reason this is all corporate, I think, in the language we're looking at right now, is that that's, you know, and Beverly, I think the reason it's difficult is that's a high calling, which we could never do alone. You know, I think a big stumbling block to us representing the Lord is just the incredible individualization of the Christian faith and the loss of community. Because we can't do this. This is too high of a calling for for us to do by ourselves. You know, that's why the introduction to this is God has what? Built us together into one house in which His Spirit dwells.
But we seem so fragmented, and so it's just.
Yeah?
I mean, I work in the church, but then all you have to do is, like, then turn on the news or walk out into the
community. Oh, yeah.
And it's like, oh, God.
Yeah, well there's absolutely just a
opposing.
Yeah, I mean.
Force.
Well, that, you know, that's. You know, we're going to get at the end of 1 Peter to, you know, Satan, you know, walks around like the lion looking for someone to devour. How do lion hunt their prey? By separating one from the rest of the flock,
yeah.
And then they're a lot easier to devour. And so, you know, this an incredible strategy of his is to bring that separation and division. But, you know, God is building us together. I mean, He's going to make it happen. We just got to, you know, we want to just be our part in this, be our part in what God's doing in this building of this house. And, you know, and I think a big part of it is just recognizing that He has gifted us with this new identity. We are His chosen people. We are His royal priesthood. We are His holy nation. We are His treasured possession. Yeah. You know, yeah, and it's our great privilege to be this. So, you know, God's given us, you know, He's empowered us with this new identity so that we can now discharge our role of priesthood to the world around us. I mean, you know, and that's another thing. I mean, do we really think of ourselves as priests? Not that there can't be priests within the body who have special function within the body or whatever, or responsibility or authority. I'm not saying any of that. But, you know, do we really, as the people of Jesus, think of ourselves as a royal priesthood? Every day, I'm an intermediary between my great God and Savior and the world around me. Probably not. We probably don't think about that enough. That's what this is calling us to. It's calling us to live in such a way that we function in our role as those priests, as those representatives. And that's why the next section, the last verse on the back page, and that's where we'll start off next week. Peter says, and, you know, in light of all this, I'm adding those words, but he's saying, dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, okay, as these different people, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul, to abstain from the lifestyle of the world around you. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds, not so they can give us glory, but so they can glorify God on the day He visits us. Not so they can think, oh man, aren't they cool? Aren't they great people? No, we want them to see how great our God is, who transformed us and who is conforming us into the image of His Son. And that's a corporate thing too. I mean, I think it's really folly to think that... you know, that any of us as individuals, yeah, I mean, yeah, God's transforming us more and more into His Son's image, but it's going to take a corporate people to really be able to be totally conformed to the image of Jesus and to represent Him on the earth. And so, you know, there's a lot of healing that has to come to heal the divisions that have been sown in, the fractures And a lot of it is over stupid stuff. I mean, stupid doctrinal stuff. I mean, just stupid stuff. A lot of it is going back to the building imagery. It's men building their own empires. I should say, I should be more inclusive. Men and women building their own empires. But the thing is, God, He's empowered us with this new identity, and He's empowered us with His presence to live it out, to represent who He is to the world around us. And that's what this is saying, is that is one of the high callings of our days on the earth, and they're limited. You know, when you think about it, we have a defined period of time where we can do this, you know, and once we're gone and we're up with Him, man, there doesn't even need to be any light up there. There doesn't need to be a sun. I mean, in the consummation, Jesus, I mean, it just lights it up. I mean, we're not gonna need to represent His glory there. This is where, you know, God. Well, I start off by saying, you know, it's amazing how God has chosen to work through us. Well, this is the time. Now is the time when God works through us. In the consummation, He won't need to work through us. I mean, this is it. You know, when the various judgment scenes where it talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth, I think it's people realizing, man, I didn't use my time wisely.
I missed it.
I mean, it's like,
in this realm is
yeah.
that way.
And that's not just for people who are judged as not being in Christ. I mean, that's for, you know, there'll be regret for those who are in Christ, who, you know, who in Him make it to the consummation, and yet we can see, wow. But God's grace and love covers us, okay? His mercy covers us. We are people of His mercy, and yet we're people of a high calling in the Lord. Okay? All right. Well, Lord, thank You so much for who You are and for all that You've done for us, for the incredible gift of Your Son, for this new identity and calling that You've given us as Your people to be a holy people, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, those who have been blessed to declare Your praises. Thank You, Father, that You've called us out of darkness and into Your wonderful light, Lord. Let Your light so shine in us and from us and through us that it would illuminate those around us who need to see Your light. Lord, grant us the grace and the wisdom to use our time wisely, to unite with one another, to bear Your image. And Lord, I thank You that it's not up to us to build this people on the earth. You're doing that. You're the architect and builder. And we've been made living stones as part of your masterpiece. Lord, just help us to be those who don't shy away from Your voice, who listen to Your voice and follow Your leading, even as it demands change of us. Lord, we need Your help and grace to do that. And thank You that You've provided it. Bless us, Lord, in this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.